this room. We give you praise and dedicate it and ask that your spirit would fall, even as it fell upon the ancient sacrifices. Lord, may you be among us as we give you the sacrifice of praise. And as we open our hearts to hear your word, we pray that indeed it would be your voice that we hear as we open the scriptures this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's interesting to sort of know what the world thinks about the Word of God. And if you had to give a survey of what's in the Bible from the world's perspective, some of the golden verses would be, "What goes around comes around." Or certainly it would have to include, "God helps those who help themselves." Of course, neither one of those is in the Bible. But there is the great verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That's an all-time classic. And in fact, it's actually here in our text. And the reason I think many people love this verse is because it gives them a reason to say, "Back off. Get out of my life. Don't try to tell me what to say." And it provides a fence from anybody meddling in their situation. Well, perhaps behind all that is an attitude of feeling that you already are worthy. That's kind of the theme I'm taking, as you can see from the outline in the bulletin, that there are those who feel that they are worthy by themselves. It's a common assumption. In fact, every religion in the world, except for one, has the premise that I can make it, I can do it, I can pray enough, I can go far enough, I can accomplish what needs to be done before God. And this morning our text introduces a benefactor. And one of the great things about the Gospel of Luke is how he does narrative theology. In the pictures and the stories of people who encounter Jesus, we can see how their lives are changed by him. And actually, I think the man that we're going to meet in the first part of chapter 7 and Jesus dealing with him really brings to light the teaching of the end of chapter 6. He's a centurion, a Gentile soldier. And that title originally meant that he led about 100 men, but it later meant that he was just the captain of an army. It might have been a very large army. But it's interesting that every centurion in the Gospels and in Acts is a man of integrity. An ancient historian said that centurions must not be seekers after danger, but men who can command steady in action and reliable, ready to hold their ground and to die at their posts. And history tells us that there in Capernaum, there was a Roman garrison billeted in order to watch the affairs of King Herod Antipas, who was Rome's puppet king. And somehow the fame of Jesus had reached that area. So we can see in verses 2 through 5 that this centurion understood that Jesus had healing power, and he wanted his servant to be healed. And the Jewish elders came to Jesus and said, "This man is worthy of your care. He deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." That's a common thought in churches then and churches now, that people are really potentially good by what they've done. Maybe they've donated a wing to the new hospital. Maybe they've built a lot of homes in Haiti. Maybe they've added a cancer research center which bears their name. But of course you have to understand that there would have been a lot of political advantage for this man to have done something for the Jews. The Jews were the toughest of all peoples for the Romans to try to manage. And it would have given a lot of good feeling to build a synagogue to cool things down a little bit. Of course, he wanted to help his slave. It might have been out of genuine pity. But it might have also been pragmatic, because a slave was a faithful machine. And you don't want that machine broken. And so you want his service to be as effective and efficient as possible. But whatever the case, we can clearly say that the man was humane, he was wealthy, he was pious, and of all the sinners in Capernaum, he was perhaps better than most and being praised by these other sinners. You see, when you have this attitude that you are worthy, it gives you sort of a platform to look in kind of a biased way upon others. And that's what I think comes out in chapter 6 in Jesus' sermon. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke, it is sort of like the Sermon on the Plain, because you'll notice in verse 17, he stood on a level place. Luke omits all the Jewish legal elements from Matthew's rendition, but he tells us that the ethics of Jesus are for the world. And so if you are worthy, you would have the right, I would think, to be biased against those people who are not worthy. But you'll notice as we've gone through Luke chapter 6 that the sharks are in the water. They're just circling around and eager to see the blood of Jesus. You notice in chapter 6, verse 7, that they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And in verse 11, they're furious and they wonder what they can do to him. And in that context, Jesus in verse 37 says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." Now, this verse that is so popular, even in the world, needs to be clearly understood. Jesus is not against making a value judgment. In fact, we're commanded to. In fact, he tells us here to discern between what is a good fruit and a good tree and a bad fruit and a bad tree. Parents need to guide their children. Teachers need to evaluate their students. Judges need to render verdicts. Jesus is not against common sense. He's not against an analytical ability. He's not against courts of law. But what he means here, I think, is an unfair or an untrue analysis of others by a wrong standard. Truthfully, we tend to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. We set the terms, says Milne, and the level of our everyday relationship to God by the way we treat other people in everyday life. And sadly, sometimes the most judgmental people are the members of a church. We're sometimes like the Tin Woodsman in The Wizard of Oz, with solid armor, but no heart. And we ourselves, in the house of God, can sometimes treat others in a very harsh way. And so he's warning against a judgment, whether it's a present judgment or a future judgment or perhaps both. And so it really compels us to ask, are we kind or condemning? Are we forgiving or we will never forget? Sometimes if you think you're worthy, you can also be rather blind. In verse 39, he tells a parable about a blind man leading a blind man into a pit. Now, blind people are quite courageous. I mean, just getting up every day and living life without being able to see is a pretty impressive thing. But we probably wouldn't ask them to become airplane pilots or wilderness guides. We probably would admire them, but not want to follow them. And Jesus in Matthew says that the Pharisees are like blind guides. And if you have a blind guide, then the student and indeed the whole society will wind up in a ditch. Now, in the ancient world, the disciple was a follower of their teacher. And books were very expensive and libraries were very rare and the internet was blocked and there was no way to learn anything unless you had a teacher and you drew from that teacher everything they knew. That's why in verse 40 he talks about the student not being above his teacher, and because it's a real proud statement to say, I know more than my teacher, because you've only had your teacher. And how could you have learned anything beyond that teacher? Which makes teaching, as you can imagine, a very serious responsibility, because everything they know needs to come from you. And that's why the warning here is that if you want to be a teacher, if you want to lead others, you yourself need to know how to be led. You can't take someone to a place where you've never gone. And so the idea here is that Jesus is warning those who think they're worthy to be careful, to not fall short, to actually be more like the Master himself. But there are some who think of themselves as unworthy because of their sin. And I believe those people have a particular honesty. In verse 6, we notice in chapter 7 that Jesus went with the but had received the gospel through Jewish messengers. And it's perhaps the greatest miracle in the Gospels. Jesus never saw the servant. He never touched the servant. He never spoke to the servant. But he commanded the disease to depart. In fact, Luke, in his telling of the story, doesn't even mention a word of healing. Jesus goes beyond this man's faith because Jesus can heal, and he's not limited to any format or any formula. The last couple of months, I got an email of the prayer to get rid of cancer. If you say these words, guaranteed, you'll get rid of cancer. I forget the words because I deleted the email. But Jesus is bigger than our formulas. Jesus is bigger than our routine. Jesus is bigger than our expectations. He heals this servant without even seeing his master, without even going to his house. In fact, we don't even know whether he spoke any word. It's showing us that in Jesus there is no barriers to his power. It's not a matter about ethnicity. It's not class or status or distance from him or even knowledge. He's fulfilling what Simeon had said as he held him in his arms and says, "Now you are a light of revelation to the Gentiles." He's already showing what he'll show at the end of the book when he sends them out, saying in chapter 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. We're invited this morning to follow this teacher who has an unlimited knowledge, who we can learn from today and indeed through all of eternity, and we will never exhaust his wisdom. And at this point, we can't see him. You can't even hear him. You can't even feel his touch upon you. But he's here. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He was slain for your sins. He was raised from the dead for your justification. And all honor and glory go to him. He invites you and me to trust him with simple faith and confidence in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise today. This day, above all days, as we celebrate the resurrection on the Lord's Day, as we are just a small part of your wonderful church that you are building, as we've joined with brothers and sisters all around Beijing, some meeting in fear, some meeting freely, as we join with brothers and sisters in refugee camps in Kenya, as we join with brothers and sisters in flattened houses of Port-au-Prince, as we join with people in good times and in bad times, but in all times calling you Lord and acknowledging you as God. Lord Jesus, we are not worthy. We have nothing to bring you. Even our best condemns us. But we ask, Lord, for mercy today. We ask you to renew us, to remove from us the heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. We ask you that there would be good fruit for our lives, that good things would come in and good things would come out. Lord Jesus, forgive us and renew us and make us to be a people of faith who know that you are the one in authority and that you are the one who heals and gives life. We give you praise and we worship you. Amen. We're going to remember the Lord in communion, and we're going to do it a little bit differently. I've got a prayer.